Whenever we last turn to the Gospel according to Luke, we find Jesus laying the foundations for a new community. A community of those who trusted him and followed him. A new community that we know today as the church. Jesus chose new leaders for that community. He bypassed the religious leaders of Israel. And then he began to preach a sermon to his disciples. There were others in the crowd, but Luke tells us Jesus was preaching mainly to his followers. Not just the 12 who were to be leaders, but to all those who called themselves disciples. And last time we saw that as Jesus preached, he gave his followers a new perspective on true blessing. When God's kingdom is yours, he said, you are blessed now, whatever else you lack now. And he said, the things you lack now do not compare with what God has in store for you. And Jesus presented a new perspective on true poverty. If your possessions are limited to material things, he said, then you are poor. And the things you have now do not compare with what you will miss in the future. And then Jesus set out a new principle for a new community. Those who belong to Jesus are to be characterized by exceptional love. We looked at those famous commands, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, give without expecting anything back. But Jesus' sermon is not over. And this morning we're going to pick up in the middle of this new community manifesto. So turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 6. In the Church Bible, that's page 1034. Luke chapter 6, we'll pick up at verse 37 and we'll carry on to the end of the sermon in verse 49. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. This is God's word. In the second half of this sermon, Jesus does two things. First of all, he sets out the call and rewards of exceptional love. And then he talks, secondly, about clearing away the obstructions to exceptional love. The call and rewards of exceptional love, and then clearing away the obstructions to exceptional love. And when it comes to clearing away the obstructions, he does that by giving us four questions for self-examination. We'll come to those later. But first of all, in verses 37 to 38, Jesus sets out the call and rewards of exceptional love. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. There are two elements in this. First, there's the call to you and me, live like this. And the other element is what God will do if you and I live like this. So let's look first at what is asked of you and me. There are two negatives and two positives. Do not judge, do not condemn, forgive, and give. Someone has said that "do not judge" has replaced John 3:16 as the most quoted verse in the Bible. Those outside the church quote Jesus' words to try to shut Christians up on moral issues. And often within the church, men and women who are fond of their sin like to quote Jesus' words. "Do not judge" has become shorthand for "let me do what I want, leave me alone. You have no right to call anything right or wrong." But we have to ask, is that what Jesus meant when he said, "do not judge"? Is he calling us to go quiet about sin? Is he calling us to pretend people are innocent, even when they're guilty? Is he telling us there's no place for loving correction and rebuke? Well, even a quick skim of Jesus' teaching tells us that's definitely not what he means by "do not judge." These words are also quoted in Matthew's Gospel. And in that passage, Jesus goes on to say, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." In other words, Jesus says, be discerning about who you share the good news with. If someone is angry and antagonistic, they probably aren't ready to listen to you. Now, in order to obey Jesus' words, we have to make wise judgments about when we're confronted with dogs and pigs, when we're dealing with someone who just isn't ready to listen. So in their context in Matthew, the words "do not judge" cannot mean "don't make assessments, don't weigh up whether something is right or wrong." Or let's take another example from later on in Luke's Gospel. In chapter 11, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." So Jesus did not shy away from making judgments about what people should and should not be doing. And in fact, there's another example in our passage here in chapter 6. In the famous saying about planks and specks, Jesus does not say, "Don't take the speck out of your brother's eye." He says, "First, make sure you're seeing clearly yourself, and then give attention to your brother's speck." So Jesus is not against pointing out specks. And all of this is to say that when Jesus says, "Do not judge," he's not trying to stop us making judgments about right and wrong. He's not trying to stop us from calling sin, sin. He's not trying to give sinners freedom to sin without ever being challenged about their sin. He's not saying pretend people are innocent even when they're guilty. So then, what does Jesus mean when he says, "Do not judge"? Very simply, we're not to have a judgmental attitude. One commentator says, "What is commanded is an attitude that is hesitant to condemn and quick to forgive." So we don't jump to hasty conclusions about people. And if it turns out that there is sin, we don't rebuke them with harshness and glee. We rebuke them with love and with tears. And if there is repentance, we forgive. We don't try and hold them down under the weight of their sin. We don't treat people like they're beyond redemption. Some of us have a tendency to keep dragging up other people's past sin. But if they've truly repented of it, then it's gone. God has forgotten it. You and I need to forget about it too. We mustn't go on condemning them. Or sometimes we have no proof at all of sin, but we just assume the worst about someone. Maybe because we disagree with them on some other unrelated issue, or maybe because we just don't get on with them. I remember a situation where a Christian couple were accused of something. They were later found to be completely innocent. But another person said to me, "Well, I just assumed it was true." Why? Because the accused brother and sister had a different point of view on a certain theological issue, even though that issue had nothing to do with the sin they were accused of. We must be hesitant to condemn and quick to forgive. Assume the best about people, hesitate to believe the worst about them. And if the worst turns out to be true, then be ready to forgive and give. This is all part of exceptional love, the kind of love that's to characterize God's new community, the church. And then notice what God will do in response to our exceptional love. He will bless us from His own stores of exceptional love, limitless stores. Remember that Jesus is talking to His disciples here. So He's not talking about earning our way to heaven. Now, this sermon is talking about how men and women are to live when they've been forgiven by God, when they're already assured of a place in the new heaven and earth. We receive that when we come and trust in Jesus as our Savior. And then as we live a life of obedience, specifically here a life of exceptional love, we are showered with God's own exceptional love. We live with an overflowing experience of His generosity and kindness. That's the picture in verse 38. "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap." This is a picture from the marketplace. Whenever someone bought grain in Jesus' day, it was sold to them by the measure. So in front of the buyer, the merchant would take the container and partially fill it. Then he would shake it to make the grain settle. Then he would fill it up. And once it was filled to the brim, he would pat it and press it down. Then he'd pour some more in. The buyer could see he was getting an absolutely full measure. Then the grain would be poured into the fold of the buyer's robe so he could carry it home. And here Jesus says, that's what God is like. In fact, Jesus says, with God you get not just a full measure, but an overflowing one. When you pour out your life in exceptional love, don't imagine that you're going to miss out somehow. Don't think you're going to be shortchanged. God is not stingy. No matter what exceptional lengths we go to, God will never be in debt to us. His love and mercy overflows what we can hold. Over a period of years, I managed to visit Niagara Falls in Canada 3 different times. I'm sure some of you have been there. And you'll know that part of the falls is in a horseshoe shape. If you haven't seen the falls, there is the horseshoe. And there's a boat called the Maid of the Mist. It takes you right into the middle of the horseshoe. In fact, there is the boat on its way. So you get there and you're surrounded by walls of water on 3 sides. And when you buy your ticket for the Maid of the Mist, you're given a plastic poncho, a rain jacket. And you need it. Because even though the boat doesn't go under the falls, the spray on the boat is just like standing in the shower. Now imagine standing under the falls holding a gallon jug. 150,000 gallons of water pour over the falls every second. If you came every hour with 100-gallon jugs, you could never catch it all. Jesus says that's what God's love and mercy is like. Our capacity to receive it will never exceed God's capacity to give it. But look again at the end of verse 38. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. How does that fit in with what we've been saying? I think it means to the extent that you and I are judgmental and condemning and unforgiving and stingy with our love, to the extent that we're like that, we are limiting our capacity to receive the outpouring of God's love. If our hearts are shrunken and shriveled towards others, how are we going to receive God's love ourselves? If we measure out our own love with a teaspoon, we'll only have the capacity to receive a teaspoon's worth of what God is pouring out. But if we pour out our love freely and lavishly on others, we'll be able to receive more and more of what God freely and lavishly pours out. There's another picture of this in the Old Testament book of Malachi. God is calling his people to trust him enough to bring their finances to him. And he says to them, test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. No one has ever missed out by obeying God's commands. Certainly, we will have to make sacrifices if we're going to love exceptionally. We may have to do without plenty of material things. But we will never be shortchanged by God. And this is a very important clarification for us. We mustn't always think of blessing in terms of material, physical things. God may bless us with material things and physical health. But those are not his major blessings. The greatest blessings are personal fellowship with him, loving relationships with his people, and a deeper appreciation of what we have in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, David knew what it was to experience God's overflowing blessing. We all know Psalm 23. He says that God makes his cup overflow. But David is not talking about physical health and wealth. In Psalm 23, you remember, he sees himself walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He pictures himself surrounded by his enemies. It's in those situations that David is able to say, my cup overflows. How is it overflowing? Because even in darkness and danger, God's goodness and love are with him. He may be lacking plenty of material and physical things, but his cup is overflowing with the love God is pouring out on him. The call and the rewards of exceptional love. Well, if all this is true, then how can we make progress in living out this exceptional love? That's the question Jesus turns to in the last section of his sermon, clearing away the obstructions to exceptional love in verses 39 to 49. And we can organize Jesus' teaching here around the need for self-examination. He gives us four questions to do that. Am I following the right lead? Am I dealing with my own planks before others' specks? Am I considering the fruit in my life and what it reveals about my heart? And am I living in obedience to the one I call Lord? These questions will help us clear away the obstructions to exceptional love. So first of all, in verses 39 to 40, am I following the right lead? He told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Be careful who you follow. Everywhere we turn, someone or something is trying to offer us advice, giving us a lead and calling us to follow. Pick up a magazine, turn on the TV, the radio, Facebook, YouTube. I wasted part of my youth reading Superman comics. And part of the story was that as a boy, Superman had a hard time controlling his superpowers, particularly his super hearing. At first, he almost went berserk because he could literally hear everything. All the news that was being broadcast, all the conversations from miles around, all the concerts that were going on. He could hear all of it at the same time. He had to learn to focus on what he wanted to listen to. And that meant shutting out the other noises. They were just distractions. And we are in a similar situation as Christians. There are a million and one noises calling for our attention. A million voices calling us to follow them. We've got to learn to focus on the right voices, to follow the right guides. We all need guidance. But if we pick a guide who's going the wrong way, or he doesn't know where they're going, then we are in big trouble. The word pit here refers to a deep pit, a gaping hole. Following the wrong lead can be disastrous. So, are we following Jesus and those who love Jesus? Or are we being led along by guides who are going to lead us into disaster? Verse 40 takes this a bit further. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Be careful who you follow, because you will end up like your teacher. Don't think you can follow a blind teacher and end up better off than your teacher. A student is not above his teacher. And don't think you're going to turn out differently than your teacher. Everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. If your teachers then are premiership footballers, or the DJs and the singers on Radio 1, or the Dragons on Dragon's Den, then don't be surprised if their outlook and their morals start to become more appealing to you than God's. Don't be surprised if greed and self-centeredness take the place of exceptional love in your life. Everyone who is fully trained will be like his or her teacher. And parents, what teachers are you encouraging your kids to follow? I know that we don't tend to think of it that way, but what activities are you sending them to? What stuff are you encouraging and feeding in their lives? If we pave the way for them to follow blind guides, well, they probably will. Do we spend as much time filling their minds with Jesus as we do exposing them to movies and sport and everything else? I know a pastor who worked hard to get his young children interested in show jumping. And guess what? They grew up a lot more interested in show jumping than Jesus. We might say, but that could happen anyway. Sure, it could. But it's more likely to happen if we encourage it. Am I following the right lead? And am I pointing my kids towards the right lead? There are plenty of retired folk here this morning. Whose lead are you following? Are you following the lead that says, after 65, live for yourself? Your time is your own now, you've earned it. Or are you following the lead of the one who poured out his life even unto death? I can talk about my dad because he's not here. Most of you know my dad just retired. He spent his whole working life in Christian ministry. But now he's retired and he's spending his time in Christian ministry. He just doesn't get paid for it anymore. We've wanted to go and visit for a while, but we've had trouble finding a time when he's not already booked up. Isn't that what we want to be like? I say want to be like because it's not as if we're missing out when we live like that. Remember what we said earlier, the more we pour out our lives in exceptional love, the more of God's love we're able to receive. So why would we want to stop serving and let our hearts shrivel up. John Piper has told the story of Evelyn Harris Brand. She is a lady from a well-off English family. She and her husband went to be missionaries in the mountains of India. After 10 years there, her husband died, aged 44. Evelyn took a year back in England. And then she returned as a missionary to India until she died there in the mountains, aged 95. Evelyn Harris Brand wanted to stay drenched with God's blessing. So she insisted on pouring out her life in exceptional love. So are you following the right lead? Or are you following what the travel brochures tell you about your retirement? Jesus gives a second question for self-examination. Am I dealing with my own planks before others' specks? In verses 41 and 42. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We noticed earlier that Jesus is not saying, don't address other people's problems. No, the message is, examine yourself first. Address the sin problems in your own life. Then you'll be in a position to help someone else with their sin problem and help them sensitively. Because when we've looked our own sinfulness in the face, we're less likely to be arrogant and superior when we're dealing with other people's sin. At the end of this service, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper together. And isn't that what Paul calls us to do before we take the bread and the wine? We're to examine ourselves, not the people sitting around us. When we listen to sermons, it's always easy, isn't it, to see how they apply to everyone else. How many times have you and I sat there and thought, boy, I hope so-and-so's listening to this. But we need to turn the spotlight on our own hearts. We need to let God's word expose our own sin. It's very easy to feel good about ourselves by focusing on the faults of everybody else. But that's not the way of exceptional love. The Apostle Paul poured out his life ministering to sinful, stubborn, ungrateful people. How was he able to do it? Because he knew his own heart. Remember what he wrote to Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. We might hear those words and think, well, Paul had a low self-image. But actually, he had a realistic view of himself. And that led to a big, big view of God's mercy and God's love. As Paul saw his sin, and as he struggled to forsake his sin, he in turn grasped the wonder of God's forgiveness, the wonder of God's exceptional, patient love. And so he was able to deal patiently with other sinners. We must locate and attack our own planks before we focus on other people's specks. The specks still need to be addressed, but we're going to be more help to others if we've first been humbled by a sight of our own sin. If our hearts have been melted by a sight of God's amazing grace to us, we will be able to help others. There's no better antidote for self-righteousness than an honest biblical look at our own hearts. Our own failure to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Our failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. Every day, all of us are reliant on God's exceptional love and forgiveness. None of us deserve it. So am I dealing with my own specks, own planks before others' specks? Verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus presents us with a third question. Am I considering the fruit in my life and what it reveals about my heart? How am I when I'm at home? Really, how am I? How do I speak to my wife, my husband, my parents, my kids? How do I speak to the Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on my door? What does all of that say about the state of my heart? Do my words and actions show that my heart is full of anger, or lust, or greed, or pride? Everything we do and say can be traced back to our heart. A heart that cherishes sin is not going to produce a life of exceptional love. A heart where sin is being stroked and fed, well, that's an obstruction to a life of exceptional love. Jesus is not telling us here to analyze the fruit in other people's lives. The focus here is on examining ourselves. And when we do, we'll find ourselves coming back regularly to the words of Psalm 51. Create in me a pure heart, O God. I can see ugly fruit in my life, and I know what that says about my heart. Tear the idols out of my heart, Lord, and take your rightful place there. Church discipline is always a very difficult topic. But the truth is that the first stage of church discipline is self-discipline. If each of us examined our lives and then addressed the root of what we see, our hearts, if we made that a personal practice, things would almost never move to the public stage of church discipline. We practice self-discipline when we face our own sin honestly. We confess it to God, and then we make ourselves accountable to a trusted brother or sister in Christ. There will never be exceptional love in a church fellowship. There will never be a culture of bearing one another's burdens if we're all off in our own little corners, cherishing and stroking our own sin. So what does the fruit in my life say about my heart? And fourth and finally, am I living in obedience to the one I call Lord? Verses 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. We often hear this story removed from its context. But in its context, it's the conclusion of Jesus' sermon. A sermon where he's talking to disciples, men and women who call him Lord. Building a house is strenuous, time-consuming work. That's true today. Imagine what it was like in the days before machines and power tools. If there was digging to do, it had to be done by hand. How much easier just to forget about digging for a rock foundation? It looks just as good if you ignore the hard work and just start with the walls. And when we think about living as Christians, all this stuff about loving exceptionally and examining our hearts, it seems so all-consuming, doesn't it? When I was a teenager, I was reading a biography of the missionary Jim Elliot. A pastor and his wife came to visit my parents, and I remember that she saw the book that I was reading. She said, "That book was okay, but it almost seemed like his Christianity affected his whole life." Being an active member of God's new community will demand our whole life, heart and soul. We've said that the blessings are great. We will never be shortchanged by God. He will never be in debt to us, no matter how exceptionally you or I love. But maybe you still think, well, I don't know. Can I not be a disciple without all of this? All this loving and giving and forgiving? Can't I just come here once a week and sing the songs? Can't I just have my God time for an hour on a Sunday morning? Can't I just pick and choose some of the commands Jesus gave? I had a preacher recently saying he often meets people who think there's a middle road for life. We all know about the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life. But some people seem to believe there's a middle road, a road where you pick the bits you like from Jesus' teaching, the not too narrow but not quite broad road. But Jesus never mentioned any middle road. In the short term, yes, it seems easier to live that way, just like ignoring the foundation and starting with the walls. In the short term, you'll look just like everybody else. You come here on a Sunday morning and you'll fit in. Just like the two houses looked the same in Jesus' story. But below the surface, the houses were very, very different. And the difference was seen when the storm came. So yes, you can be a Sunday Christian for a while. You can come and enjoy the music and the conversation, maybe even some of the sermons. But when a storm enters your life, you will be swept away. Your no sweat and no effort Christianity will collapse like a stack of twigs. The Christian life is hard. The blessings are measureless, but it's hard work nonetheless. And yet in the end, only a life of commitment and obedience will stand the test. So am I living in obedience to the one I call Lord? If not, then we need to get serious. We can call Jesus Lord, Lord, all we want. But if we won't obey him, then he isn't our Lord. Any sense of security we might have is a false security. We might feel comfortable with a little bit of religion, but we're headed for disaster. Obeying Jesus will not make us exempt from storms in our lives, but it's the only way we will withstand the storms. As I've prepared this message this last week, I've had to examine myself on all of this. And there's only one reason that I can finally stand here and say all of this. It's the knowledge that despite all my failures and your failures, we have a merciful Heavenly Father. When we turn back to him, he runs to us. He opens his arms to us. He blesses us with more grace than we could ever hold. So let's not shy away from this challenge that Jesus is giving us. We have to take this seriously. But let's remember too that our Father is merciful. He loves to forgive and to welcome repentant sinners. Sinners like you and me. Let's pray.